Heavenly Father, we thank you again for today. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for this time of studying your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we approach your word this evening, that we would leave encouraged and uplifted and more and more just aware of our need for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so this week we're going to kind of dive right in because we've got a lot of ground to cover today and to get us. The goal, like I said, is we have one more family night suppers. The goal next week is to get Goliath on the ground. That's kind of the goal. So we've got two chapters to cover next week, and one of them is like 70 verses. So we'll probably do some summarizing as we go. You know, we're going to go. It's a little too much to probably all do at one time, but to read through and go through quite like that. But since you guys know that story pretty well, we can probably do some summarizing. So, all right, so in 1 Samuel 15, which we're at today, 1 Samuel 15, we see Yahweh reject Saul. And we see the enforcement of what's called harem upon the Amalekites. So we're going to dive right into that. So 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek has did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." All right, so Samuel comes to Saul with the word of the Lord, which commands him to go and strike Amalek and devote all they have, the Amalekites, all they have to destruction. This is called the ban. It's called to put something to the ban, or the Hebrew word is harem, okay? I'm going to have a sore throat by the end of the night. I'm going to say harem a lot. So the Hebrew word is harem. And so man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. And to our ears, that sounds very much unlike a God that we want to follow. It does. It sounds like a very violent God. Sounds like an angry God. Where is this God of mercy? Where is this God of grace? Even the infants? Children and the infants, right? That doesn't sound like the God that we worship. And in fact, when we see kings kill infants in Scripture, these kings are almost always, like the ones I can think of, almost always conveyed as wicked kings. Think of Herod. Think of Pharaoh. These are the kinds of things they do, right? And yet you have God telling Saul to go do this thing. And one of the questions we want to work through tonight is how do we understand it? How do we justify it? How do we explain it? Because it is one of the shots against, you know, Christianity is like your God tells people to go kill the babies, right? There's definitely something there that we see. And so we can do this a couple of different ways, but we're going to start by looking at this word harem and see what it means. So I would argue that in the English, we have a very poor translation of harem. Our Bible translates it. Yours probably, I'm just going to say, so what does ours say? It says, devote them to destruction. That's the ESV. Does anyone say anything different? Totally destroy. Yeah. Any others? Total destruction. All right. Yeah. So the English conveys a pretty clear, like destruction, absolute annihilation is the concept of harem there, right? But the Israelites in the ancient Near East cultures in general, they had an understanding that was much more nuanced than this. So it's better defined as, I'm just going to write, it'll take me a second, to remove from, it kind of depends on where you want to go with it, but I'm going to put both up there, human or, oh man, ordinary use. So harem means to remove from ordinary or human use, okay? Some people try to define it as destruction as an offering or sacrifice, to make it something you would sacrifice to the Lord, but we have a significant problem with that. If the concept is sacrificing it to the Lord and they're told to destroy men, women, children, and infants, what does that mean? Some level of human sacrifice begins to come into view here, right? Which is completely an abomination to God and forbidden. So the idea of killing the humans as a sacrifice to God, it comes with some problems, right, in the way we understand that. Very good. Yes. That's right. That's right. So yeah, so she said that he doesn't want them to bring the pagan stuff into the Israelite people, right? This is the issue really at the heart of it. And that is the issue at the heart of it. And I think as we work through this Harem word, we're going to see much more nuanced understanding of what God wants. And at the heart of it is exactly what you said. That is it. So let's keep working through it. So Harem is to remove something from common use. So when Harem objects are destroyed, the purpose is to be that so no one can use it except for Yahweh. Okay, so no human ordinary use is out of the picture. So it's important to note that not all objects that are harem are destroyed. Okay, so that's an important distinction too. So for example, Joshua 11:11-14. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, talking about the city, right? Devoting them to destruction. There it is, harem. There was none left that breathed. And he, Joshua, burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured, struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. That's Harem. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. And Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. All right, so in this case, in Joshua, recalling the conquest, all of the cities were harem, but only Hazor was completely burned to the ground. You see a different level of destruction happening here, right? But of all the cities that were harem, they took the livestock, they took the plunder, but they killed the people, and that is okay. They're not. There's no condemnation. Like, they're doing what God says to do. So you see that harem, in one sense, can mean you devote everything. We're going to see with this issue with Saul here later. Everything is destroyed, like all the cattle, all the. But there's other cases of harem where they don't destroy everything, and they take certain things, and they do certain. Certain things are, and then some are more destroyed. That makes sense. So what happens is there is a nuanced level of understanding. Harem in that sense. Okay. Any questions at that point thus far? Okay. Let me give you this right here. Joshua, sorry, 11:15 here. This is continuing, right? They took the livestock, took the plunder, killed the people. This, right? Okay. So just as the Lord had commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded Moses. And so basically in the text, what they're saying is, By taking livestock and taking plunder and not burning everything, they did exactly what Yahweh told them to do, right? So you can't say, well, they should have burned it and they didn't, because it clearly says this is what they were supposed to do. So you see some things happening there. Okay. So, but in the harem of Jericho, we know that they kept some devoted things, the same kind of things that were at Hazor, but how was that reported? Look at 7:1, Joshua 7:1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, son of Camri, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Those are things that were devoted to Harem. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Right? So there's certain elements that in this case, he said, devote all of this stuff to the Harem, and they don't listen. We have a problem here. So different expectations. It's not a universal decree of destruction. Now, one more place, Leviticus 27:21. But the field, when it's released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been harem, devoted to the ban, right? The priest shall be in possession of it. So you have property, you have land that is harem that the priest then takes and uses for the priesthood. Okay, so you can see, again, harem does not mean burn it all up. It doesn't mean you can never use it. It means it's removed from ordinary use. And so here, we begin to understand that this utter destruction that we see in the text, our translation of it, is kind of a problematic word, because it doesn't convey the nuance of what happens here. Because what can happen is you can, if you turn it to, If you change harem every time it comes up to utter destruction, well, then you have a bunch of illogical things that happen. Because there's times they don't put everything there. There's times they take the cattle, times they kill the cattle. Times they take the plunder, times they leave the plunder. Times they burn the cities, times they don't burn the cities. But if it means utter destruction across the board, then it's really confusing, right? We begin to think maybe they've sinned when they shouldn't have sinned, that they disobeyed when they haven't disobeyed. It can become a little bit of an issue. So the point of harem is to move it, remove it from common use, remove it, it's set aside for Yahweh, not as a sacrifice necessarily. There are things that can be sacrificed in that, but it's now untouchable by ordinary means for ordinary use. All right, and this was behind Joshua's curse. You remember this when they destroyed Jericho, in which, by the way, Jericho was harem, but who came out of Jericho that was not killed? Yeah, Rahab and her family, right? You see some, so a city said to harem, and yet you have some who come out, okay? So Joshua 6, this is at the end of Jericho falling, 6:26-27. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be any man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up his gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So Joshua understands what harem means, and this is an utter destruction for Jerusalem, right? It's and for Jericho. And he even puts a curse on it. Now, does anyone remember what happens to the guy who later builds on Jericho? He loses his first son building it, and he loses his second son at the gate. So you see the curse come full circle to the guy who ends up building upon a site that is harem to the Lord, right? It's pretty interesting. So harem may involve destruction, but destruction is not the essential meaning of harem, because not everything that is harem is destroyed, and God still approves of what they do. So harem is not the battle, you might say. To harem something, so the word in Hebrew for killing is harag, right? So you would harag, and then if it was harem, you would go and do the harem, right? So it's two separate things. The battle is not the harem. The harem comes after the battle. So if a site is declared as harem, the violators of that are then punished. All right, one more. Joshua 8:25-28. "And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out over the javelin until he had devoted the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoils of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day." So once again, you see this time the plunder gets to come out and the livestock as the Lord has commanded. So harem, again, just has it's a nuanced term as we go through it. Another place is interesting. Joshua wins a battle, and he goes back, and he kills all the people. And the reason he kills them, it tells us, is so that Israel would not use them as slaves. And again, it's removing them from ordinary use, because that's what you would ordinarily do. You would take a city, capture them as slaves, use them as slave labor, right? Israel were once slaves. Like, this is something we don't do, right? So you see this sense of removing them. He goes back and kills everyone because Israel would take them and use them as slaves, removing them from common use. Now, not only can you harem things, you can also harem identity, all right? So just as with things and people, to harem identity means to remove it from common use, to devote it to Yahweh. So in a sense, think through this process. So when a foreigner would become an Israelite, he would do what? He would undergo a version of identity harem. He would become circumcised. He would take the mark, right? He would become a worshiper of Yahweh. His whole identity would be wrapped up in doing the things of God's people, right? Which are a set apart people. Ruth was a what? Moabite. Were you allowed to marry Moabites? No. Why is it okay for Boaz to marry a Moabite? Tough question, because that ends up being the thing, right? If you're not allowed to marry them, why is it okay for Boaz to marry them? Would you remember what Ruth told Naomi? "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people." What Ruth does is she goes a cultural harem. She separates herself off for common use. She commits herself as a person of Yahweh. See that difference? So she's is that you can harim your identity, cut it off, and become a person for Yahweh. All right, so and it's interesting, when you think about that, it begins to make sense, right? Israel was God's chosen people, right? Their identity is his identity, right? His identity is their identity. They have been set apart for him, right? So there's a sense that they undergo an identity. You know, Abraham undergoes an identity harem to become one who follows Yahweh, right? This, and you see this kind of go through. So we can see it with identity. We can also see harem. This is what you were bringing up. Ultimately, the point of harem is health. It is. It's health, right? So by removing something from common use and devoting it to Yahweh, you remove the things that are competing with Yahweh for your devotion, right? That's the heart of what we're getting at here, right? What if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Okay. That's not about punishing your eye. It's about haremming the thing, banning, removing the thing that causes unhealth in your body. Do you see that? Do you see that distinction there? And that's what's happening. So harem is about removing what becomes a stumbling block, what removes us from able to commit ourselves to Yahweh, to God. And for Israel, it was certain nations, right? Certain nations is interesting. Do you remember what he says in Deuteronomy 7? These are the seven nations that are mightier than you. What Israel is to harem from the land are the larger nations, the nations that they'll be tempted to make treaties with, to make peace treaties with, to do. All right, that's a significant piece of understanding what they're doing when they go in. These would be crutches. They would intermarry. Kings would send wives. This is a whole issue that they have. So God says they are removed from ordinary use. You harem them. So harem is about health. It's about the health of God's people. It's not a punishment for sin. Now, it can fall in line with punishment, right? Because you think about the promise to Abraham that your descendants are going to spend 400 years in slavery because the iniquity of the Amorites is not what? Complete. There is mercy. God is giving time, right? There is a sense. So there is a sense that there is a punishment or a judgment issue that comes in with harem. But I think that's the point. I think the nuance is it's less about punishment and more about judgment of what is wicked, right? And so when something is judged for being wicked, it is cut off from the Lord. So, all right, let me just stop right there. Are we like, out of 10, are we like 2 tracking or are we like 7 tracking? 7 tracking? Okay, what, close enough? Okay, all right, so hopefully we'll keep reinforcing this as we go. But we got to keep this concept of removing from ordinary use, right? Removing from ordinary use. That is what harem is. Otherwise, you're going to be really confused when some things they put utterly to the ban, other destruction, and other things they don't. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably the reason. The rationale was something was, I'd have to go back and look at it, but it seems like if they're leaving something, then they're in a sense, and it could be, is this after everything when they kind of have, they can fight back kind of thing? It could have something to do with the ban with harem, but it could also have something to do with proving Israel's intentions, right? Because if you kill a bunch of people and then go plunder their stuff, it makes it look like you're just out for conquest as opposed to maybe self-defense. So it could have been also an image thing that Israel said, no, we're going to defend ourselves. We're not going to become rich off of this. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, I think it's because you do Jericho, you don't take anything, burn the whole thing, utter destruction, except for Rahab's family. They can come out, but Achan takes some of the devoted things. But then you have others in AI where it says, go ahead and they take all the plunder for themselves. And it's because there's a certain level of what God is doing in those things. But I just don't think we're privy to it. But what we do know is that Harem looks different every single time they do it. And even when they do it different, God says, like we saw in Joshua, and he did everything as the Lord commanded. So there's something in there. There's a nuance there with Harem that our English translation, it just does not convey real well. That's right. Yeah, purify it. We're going to get to that when we talk about this thing in just a second. So the harem and this intrusion ethic are connected as we understand Saul, right? So we'll move right into that right now. So the specific command in 3, verse 3, is that they're to put the Amalekites to harem. And Yahweh specifies here, this is what harem looks like. Men, women, children, infants, animals. It doesn't mention gold, doesn't mention silver. It appears those things are up for grabs. But it still brings the question of how can a merciful God command harem of infants, right? How can a good God allow an infant to die? How could God potentially, your theology works out, let infants who don't, does an infant go to hell, right? These are all difficult questions that we wrestle with in our culture. And I think they're best answered with this concept called intrusion ethics. And it's a guy named Meredith Klein. Comes up. I always like to joke with people and they ask me who my favorite female theologian is. I say Meredith Klein. It's a guy. He's just got I really ought to check out Meredith Klein. It's not a shot at woman, it's a joke. Okay, all right. All right, so let's just think through this. If the land, the promised land, is to be the new Eden, kind of a restored Eden. And we're given that. We're given land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to all this imagery that's Edenic in the way that it's kind of described. And it's supposed to be but it's also supposed to look forward to the new heavens, the new earth, where God dwells with his people, which it did. Then it would follow that the land must be possessed by what is holy and what is set apart for God, right? If Eden was set apart and holy for God, then the land is set apart and holy for God, and new heavens and new earth is holy and set apart, right? Like, we understand this here. So, but the difference is the word is holy in this fallen world. The world is holy. It's not perfect. Do you see that? There's a difference. To be holy means to be set apart. That's what holiness is, to be set apart for a specific purpose, right? Israel was not perfect. We know that. Like, that's something we got that, right, pretty quickly in this whole process. But Israel was set apart, right? See the difference there. So, thus, anything that's, let me back that up. So Israel was set apart. So you either become, you have one of two options in this world. You either become set apart or you become purged. That's it. You are chaff or you are wheat. You are holy or you are harem. Right? This is the distinction we are beginning to see. And so the intrusion ethic argues that with this being the case, understanding how the land, what it looked back to, what it pointed forward to, is that God intruded. If you don't like that word, that's fine. He's God. He can do what he wants. He intrudes his eschatological judgment upon the land. Okay, so bear with me. In this view, holy war was not ordinary warfare. And we understand this because in Deuteronomy 7, you have this command to go do harem. But then when you get in the book of the law, chapters 20 through 26, when you get to warfare laws, there's no harem. They don't do it. Like, the warfare laws of general warfare are you offer terms of peace, you do these things. There's no, because the harem was a one-time purging of the land, and then the other was how you live once you purge the land. Like, it's an initial kind of purification process coming across. So holy war was not ordinary warfare, but was this special kind of typological expression of divine judgment. It previews the final judgment, right? So these events were not of these kind of, taking out, killing the children, killing the women, killing the infants. They're not moral paradigms for us, but they're eschatological foreshadowings, right? So not moral paradigms for how we do things, but they point forward to a world in which you are either holy or you are harem. you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. Like, we understand this, right? You are alive or you are dead. These are the, you are his enemy or you are on his side, right? That is how this works, right? This is the concept that's beginning to come out, and we see it in the land as they're coming in. This intrusional ethics explains it. Now, we see this elsewhere too, right? We see this. What is the big event in history where God takes a small group of people and he sets them aside, and then he harems everything else? Noah. That's it, right? So you see it. You see a set apart. He takes some of creation, represents, sets it apart, and then everything else is removed from ordinary use. It is harem, right? It is judgment. It's judgment coming down, right? Let's go back further. When Adam sins, what should have happened? Death. Instant death, right? All of it just started over. Harem, right? But God holds back his wrath. He holds back his wrath and he shows mercy. Even though it all should have been wiped out, it all should have been done, he holds mercy. And so you get this image of God's due and just wrath over here, and the sense of God kind of holding the wrath back, even though it is just and it should be paid. He holds the wrath back and he shows mercy, right? But as God holds the wrath back, there are times when he decides to allow the due wrath just to come forward. And so you see it in the flood. God takes some, he sets them apart as holy, and he lets the wrath come through. And God's just judgment on sinful humanity does what it's supposed to do. And it is just and it is fair. Women, children, everyone. It is just and it is fair. Okay? Conquest of Canaan. This is to be a foreshadow of the end of all things. This is to put back to Eden and connect us also to the new heavens and new earth. And what does God decide to do with the wrath? It's time to clear this temple, to clear this land where my name will dwell. And he allows the wrath to come in. And so they come in, and it is just and it is fair because we all deserve his wrath. You see that? So now we can even point this forward, okay? If we all deserve harem and God makes some holy, how does he justify the deserved harem with people who don't get the harem? It's a gospel question if you think about it. Yeah. I don't think it would be a one-to-one pulling across, but I think it's a conceptual shared thing there. I think there is a sense of, she's asking about like vessels for wrath and vessels for glory, right? This kind of thing. And I think it has the same baseline that God is just because we all deserve this. Who are you, O man, right? But I think it probably ties more in with his predestination. So it's more of a description of why certain things happen to some and why certain things happen to other. That's right. But it does, all of this does go back to the answer. Why do any of the vessels get made for glory? Why are they allowed to be made for glory? Because they all deserve to let this wrath come on through, right? And what you get is you get the concept of harem, but you get it with Christ. Right, now think about this. For Israel to become a holy set apart people, what does that look like? It looks like blood on the doorpost, sacrifice of something. That's going to take the wrath, right? A cover over between the people and the wrath that is due. God pours out the wrath on Egypt, harem, and Israel gets to walk free as someone who the wrath of harem has been abated, okay? Move forward to Christ. What do we all deserve? The harem, death, right? Christ takes the harem on our behalf that we might be saved the wrath of harem and be a holy people saved from that wrath. So you see, and then so if you're not in Christ, then you're going to get the harem, right? Do you see how that kind of, it kind of, this concept begins to bleed over into that? It goes back to the question, how can God order the destruction of children and infants? The answer is really, why would God ever not perform harem? That's really the answer. If we're all sinful nature and all deserving death, why would a just God not do that in the first place? And it goes to mercy, right? So he gets to choose the vessel. He has chosen where to show mercy. He has chosen where to show wrath, right? That's my favorite. I remember as a youth group years ago, I was like, it was your son, Jim. Brandon was asking a question. I was probably like 13 or something. And I'll never forget, like, he'd asked a question and I answered it. And then he asked a follow-up and I answered it. And he asked a follow-up and I remember going, who are you to question God, oh man? Because I was like, why do you keep pushing on this? You know, like, and he was just trying to get a different answer drawn out of us, but I was getting frustrated. And so, like, I just shot Paul at him, you know? That was funny. He started laughing. All right, thoughts and questions. Do you see how these two tend to go hand in hand? Because if you're going to have harem and you're going to have God choosing when to let wrath come through, when to withhold wrath, you can see how suddenly these things begin to work together, especially as we think in terms of the conquest of Canaan, okay? So we're going to, with these in mind, we're going to move into a little further on our text here. So 1 Samuel 15, 4 through 9, right? He's told them to go harem the Amalekites, killing all the women, children, infants, men, and then animals and all basically anything living. Verse 4 through 9. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. They harem. All right, so they come up and the Kenites are this group who was nice to Israel coming through, and the Kenites have been living kind of intermingled and mixed or near maybe the valley of the Amalekite king. And so Saul comes up and I think is perfectly fair and just. He says, my gripe is not with you unless you decide to make it my gripe. You have shown kindness to us in the past. The deal here is the Amalekites did not. Your chance now is to get out of the way. And they go, okay. We'll go. And they slide out of the way. Saul was never condemned for this. So when Samuel comes up and has the things, the condemnation is never for letting the Kenites go. The Kenites weren't the focus of what's going on here. So they've cleared the valley so that only the Amalekites are in view. They defeat the Amalekites, capture Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fattened calves. They don't utterly destroy them. Rather, what Israel does is they devote to Yahweh the things that they didn't want. You guys think we do that a lot? We're really good with giving God the things that are easy, right? So I think he spared Agag because back then that was what kings did to display power. So kings would capture kings and hold them prisoner. Like you think about Samson is a great example. They put him to grind the meal, and they bring him out and show him off. And so kings back then, Caesar was known for this. Caesar would capture the great king of the Celts, you know, and they had the Celtic War. And brought him back so he could march him through the city in his triumphal parade. Then 2 years later, called him out of party and had him executed. A lot of times it was a way of just, yeah, it's what kings, but this is the problem with Israel, right? What does Saul do? He does things like all the other kings of the nations do, right? This is his fundamental issue here. I think that's why he keeps Agag, is to bring him into political move at that point. they put the stuff they don't value, give that to God, devote that to God, devote it to the band, remove it from use. And look, I think we do that in a lot of ways. I mean, you think about the American church. We send a lot of money to missions. I don't do a whole lot of missions. That's a lot harder. It's a lot more inconvenient, right? I'd rather write the check. That's an easier thing for me to send off than it is for me to take a day off or go talk to someone, be uncomfortable about the workplace by sharing the gospel with somebody. Like, right, we're willing to, a lot of times, that's the thing we're willing to give to God. We're not willing to give the other stuff, right? And even though he demands it, right? I think we see this. It's easy to judge them on this, but at the same time, I think we do a very similar thing. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Saul was angry, and he cried to the Lord. Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. The question is, can God regret something? What do y'all think? Obviously, it says he regretted, right? I mean, we understand that's in the text. How are we to understand God's regretting something? Like, can God go, ooh, wish I hadn't done that? That's right. So if he knows, and he's, of course, in our Presbyterian world, we say he has predestined, he has planned, then God doesn't make mistakes, right? That's an important piece. And God doesn't disappoint himself. We can disappoint ourselves. Man, I wish I hadn't made that debt go around the corner when I was doing it. Like, right, that's a mistake. Like, God doesn't go, I wish I had, turned that corner. That's not how he works. God is immutable, which means unchanging. He's sovereign. And so as we begin to work through this verse, we need to understand that this is a anthropopathic verse, anthropomorphism. Those are words, I cannot spell either of them. But it's the concept of God, the text is using human emotions to describe divine action in a way that humans can understand it, right? That's right, yeah. I mean, that's right. That's right. And we say God works through prayer. Like, this is the way he works. Like, this is the way he does things, right? Yeah. So does God change his mind? And, if you say, yes, we think he can change his mind, well, then you have to argue that. So did he decide that that plan was better than he was going to do before? Or how do we understand that with God? Yeah. we may never know when we see him, right? He's like always going to be somewhat unfathomable to us, right? But we see this in other things. We see that, Yahweh has a strong arm. I bet he's got two strong arms, believe it or not. But it's a human, that's a human thing we put right on him, right? We understand he's a spirit. He is, then I have a body like we have a body, right? We see that, at Babel, he comes down to see what they're doing. God has no need to come down. He can see fine where he is, right? We understand we're giving human emotions, giving human actions to God in a way that just helps us understand that ultimately, what he is doing is our sin grieves God. That's what it's getting at with this. Our sin grieves. And we get this in 29. We'll get there in a second. But in 1 Samuel 15, 29, he's condemning Saul, Samuel is, and he says, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should regret. The idea is there is no regret like humans. You don't make the mistake. What are we communicating? We're communicating that it has grieved God greatly, right? He has grieved God. So God can't regret. It's not an attributable emotion. It's about grieving over sin. 12 through 16. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal. Make your own statue. I like that. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." So again, you can see another distinction there between Harem being sacrificing. Otherwise, they would have just killed them all there if that was considered a sacrifice to the Lord, right? They didn't do it. They brought them back to do sacrifices with. So there's a distinction in their minds between those two things. Saul, we're told, and the people take the cattle, take all the livestock back. And then Samuel shows up, and Saul says, "The people took the livestock to sacrifice to Yahweh, but I did exactly what the Lord told me to do." There's a quick lesson for us right here. This is an easy one. Always do what God commands. It's really simple. Like, I mean, ask Nadab and Abihu. Good intentions don't cut it. You always do what God good commands. Good feelings don't cut it. You always do what God commands. That overrides anything you feel in your gut. You do what God commands. 17 through 19. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Right? So leadership problem here. "The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of God?" Sorry, guys, I stopped switching sides for you. Keep going, 20 through 21. And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." Ah, see, I have obeyed him. "I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And so Saul says, "I did everything. I did exactly what God told me. I even brought Agag back." Right? But
You didn't do.
That's right. Yeah, this is a king issue, right? This is a, you are the one who set above the people to be the example, right? And I think it's going to come into play actually in a minute here when Samuel changes his mind on something. But yeah, he says, "You are the problem here." And Saul says, "I did everything. I brought Agag, but those people, they wanted to bring the stuff for sacrifices." Now, sounds very Adam-like, right? Yeah, "I may have eaten the fruit, but that woman..." Right. There is a sense of, hey, those guys, you know. And the question that you mentioned, why does Saul believe keeping Agag was a good thing? Because he goes, "I did. I kept Agag and I put it all to the ban." Like, it's almost like that was included in the command. Like, this is what we should be doing. "And the ancient Near East, sparing a defeated king was a common way to demonstrate royal dominance." So it was like a trophy of war that they would keep. So Saul may have spared Agag to elevate his own prestige, thinking that this kind of kingly behavior was justified. It's what all the other kings would do. And in doing so, Saul substitutes this kind of cultural norm for God's command, right? And he puts political optics over obedience. So let's look at Samuel's response to Saul's claim, 22 through 23. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king.'" Those two verses are going to become a paradigm that we hear over and over and over in the scriptures. You're going to see it in the Psalms. David, I think it's Psalm 40. Solomon's going to have it in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Malachi's going to quote it. Matthew's going to quote it. Mark's going to quote it. They're all echoing this quote. But this is my favorite part, actually, and this, I'm going to put it back here in verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." That's an interesting way to phrase that, isn't it? I mean, think about that. Divination is to go discern the will of the gods through some source, medium, you know, witchcraft, astrology, things like this. And he says rebellion is divination. In other words, to disobey God is to seek God's will from a source other than himself. That's it, to seek God's will from a source. So rebellion, effectively, is divination. By rebelling and not listening to God's word, you're looking for somewhere else to find the word or to find out how to do or how to live or what to do, right? And it's a great irony because how does Saul go out? What is he doing toward the end? Who does he go to? The Witch of Endor. Rebellion is as divination, and later we find Saul trying to go to find the voice of God from divination. Right? You just see the paradigm. Like Saul just descends. It's almost prophetic. 24 through 31. Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn this kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I've sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders and my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. This goes back to the point you'd made about Samuel's calling out Saul, right? He's not dealing with the people. You're the problem here. You're the king. You're the leader. You should have stopped this. You listen to their voice instead of you being the leading voice here. I think the only reason Samuel decides to go back with Saul is because what Saul is effectively asking him to do is to accompany him as he goes and repents before the Lord. And I think for the people, to see your king go repent to God for his decisions is an incredibly healthy thing. And so I think what Samuel did is he was like, first, "No, I'm done with you." And then Saul's answer is, come with me as I make my sacrifice and I repent before the Lord and before the elders and before the people. And Samuel goes, "Okay, I can do that, right? I can go with you to see this repentance played out." And so I think Samuel's willing to be there with Saul as he repents because that's what the king should do when he makes this sin. He should turn to the Lord. And so Samuel's going to validate that.
This is a long time before first
God was not. But did he truly confess? God says, "If you confess your sins, you'll pay the just to give your sins." Obviously, his heart was not really. Yeah. Yeah. And so more than a few weeks back, but you probably were doing a marriage class makeup, but we talked about when Saul prophesies and it says the Lord gave him a new heart. That idea of a new heart is not, that phrase is never used for regeneration in the Bible anywhere else. It's a standalone term used for it. And so the idea is that the more faithful to translate is that the Lord gave Saul a new mind, he would be king. Like initially he was like, "Nah, I'm kind of hiding back." And it was the idea that no, the Lord has set his mind to be king. This is who he's going to be. So I don't think Saul is I don't think he's ever saved in this. His track record, his willingness to lie, his at the end, he's seeking the Lord's will from elsewhere. You see the Spirit of the Lord depart him. It seems like Saul is never saved, and which means to me, at best, Saul looks like that seed in the rocky soil, or the seed when the sun and this, you know, shoots up, and the sun and the cares of this world just wilted, right? And so Saul seems like a guy who has a shot, but as the fruit bears out, you realize he never had the roots and the changed heart. So, yeah, done with you. Yeah, he's going to remove his chesed, his covenantal faithfulness. And we'll talk about that. We're going to run out of time tonight. We'll try to talk about that next week with that covenantal faithfulness. And because that is the thing. You get the same concept with Jeroboam, right? if you will be king and walk in the ways of the Lord, he'll establish your line forever. Your line won't be the one the seed comes from, but he will give you a long line of kings to rule this people. And Jeroboam goes, no, I'm good. Right? There is a sense of, with Saul, the chesed is tied to Saul's actual change of heart. And so when Saul rejects, then the chesed drops, you know, kind of concept. He's give it, so it's based on his kingship and fidelity. I'm Bill Ross with this. My heart's changed the past couple years. I've been studying this passage and thinking about Saul and what I think happens in his heart. I think 2.5 years ago, I thought Saul was saved. And so the chesed was tied to, the covenant of faith was tied to his kingship. As I continue to study and look back on it, I don't think Saul was saved. And so the chesed is bound upon covenantal relationship, and Saul is out. And so, yeah.
So it's like a person that makes a verbal commitment that really doesn't have a change.
That's right. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Faith without deeds, right, is dead, right? This idea that your fruit will show who you are, right? And Saul's fruit routinely shows that he does not depend on the Lord. Yeah. There you go, it's a pea from Tulip, that's it. All right, so Samuel eventually relents. Again, not for Saul, but I think for the people. They need to see a king who repents before their God for sin. That's an important piece. Now we get to the coolest part of the text. We all been waiting on this, 32 through 33. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Saul hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. All right, so just note a couple things, because this should influence a little bit, or at least challenge us a little bit, on how we understand the Nazirite vow and the judges, particularly Samson. Samson is pretty routinely accused of violating his Nazirite vows because he touches what's dead, whether it be animals or be people. But there's a couple important pieces. Nazirites were never called to be vegetarians, so they can touch things that have died, right? But there's a difference in what's happening there. There are also, Nazirite vows were usually taken in times when you were trying to deal with a great sin in the land. So Nazirite vows tend to be tied to warfare type things. It'd be really weird for a warrior to take a Nazirite vow and not be able to kill anybody, right? So the Nazirite vow was a time of committing yourself to this one task until it was complete, right? That was the thing there. Samuel, John the Baptist, Nazirites for life, the only ones in the Bible, right? And you have this scene where Samuel walks up and hacks Agag to pieces with a sword. And what happens is, a lot of times, not every time, not everyone does this, but a lot of times when Samson kills a bunch of Philistines, we go, Nazirite vow, can't touch dead bodies. Samuel does it, we go, that a boy, get that guy. It's inconsistent. Right? Would it be consistent? Now, if you want to find other places you see the Nazirite vow violated, that's fine, but you can't do it with killing people. Or you have to say that Samuel violated his Nazirite vow in this moment. And obviously, we know he didn't. Like, we know Samuel did what he was supposed to do. So there's a piece there. We need to be able to take these and apply this broadly across Scripture as we go, understand what's happening. Very much like the Harem, the Nazirite vow is nuanced and I think very understood. It's about being set apart. So the Nazirite vow has to set you apart for a specific task for the Lord. You're committed to a certain task, right? So that's an important piece there. All right, 34 through 35, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And we talked about this before, last little tidbit. Where does, and Esther has a, we found this guy named Haman. Who does Haman descend from? The Amalekites, Agag, right? So you see this the part of Esther, the storyline of Esther is that Esther finishes what Israel didn't finish. She finishes the line of Agag as it should have been done. So very interesting. All right, any thoughts or questions on any of that? We can go through any of it. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's Sheol is the concept. Like, you're in Hades. You're coming to the Because it would be weird for him to condemn Saul, threaten his family, and go, "Can't wait to see you in heaven later on here." I think the idea is that Samuel has been called up from Sheol, which is just the realm of the dead in their mind. And so Samuel just basically says, "Your time alive is done." That's what I think is happening there. Good question. Good question. Any others? All right. Well, if you're singing in the choir on June 1st, they're practicing right after this in here. It's going to be a special time. Excited about that. Next week, we will cover the Spirit of the Lord leaving Saul, going to David with the anointing. And we will hopefully cover the David and Goliath narrative. We know it well, so we'll probably skip a bunch of stuff and just, you know, recap it and then highlight the things that are important details as we're going through it, so we can have a good stopping place before we take our summer break. So, all right. Well, very good. Let me pray for us, and we will be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for today and this beautiful weather. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ, who takes the wrath of the harem for us. The one who puts that separation, who allows us to be devoted to you, set apart for you. We pray we would never take that for granted. Pray that as you take us home, Father, as we leave this place, bring us back Sunday ready to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.